As we begin Genesis chapter 42, we come to the place where Joseph is in Egypt. He's been lifted up to great status in the kingdom of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh in authority. This is because God arranged it for Joseph to interpret Pharaoh's dream and apply the truth of what Pharaoh's dream meant, that is, that there were to come upon Egypt 7 years of great plenty, agriculturally speaking, and then 7 years of great famine, and that they should plan ahead and gather and silo as much grain as they could in the 7 prosperous years so that they would have enough to survive the 7 years of coming famine. Because of all this, Egypt became a grain dispensary for the entire region, including Canaan, where the father of Joseph, Jacob, and Joseph's 10 brothers lived. Well, the famine eventually reached the region of Canaan as well. That's sort of the scenario as we pick it up here in Genesis chapter 42, beginning now at verse 1. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." Now, based on Genesis chapter 45, verse 11, there's reason to believe that all this happened in the very first year of the famine. In other words, they had the 7 prosperous years, and most likely in the very first year of the famine, these problems came to the doorstep of Jacob and his family living in the land of Canaan. The famine was not only a world problem, it was a family problem for Jacob. They didn't have enough food, and therefore Jacob asked his sons, verse 1, "Why do you look at one another?" Jacob noticed a strange expression among the brothers when Egypt was mentioned, because the brothers knew that it was likely there that Joseph was sold as a slave. Their conscience made them feel terrible anytime Egypt was mentioned. So I like what Donald Gray Barnhouse said about this. He said, "The word Egypt in their ears must have sounded like the word rope in the house of a man who had hanged himself." You see, Joseph's brothers had lived with a terrible secret for 20 years. They never talked about it, but it never left them. Any mention of Joseph or Egypt brought back the guilt. They needed to be set free from the power of their terrible secret. And as we see God develop things here in chapter 42 and in the continuing chapters, we're going to see how God not only uses all of this to rescue a family from famine, to take them to a place where they could grow from a large family to a nation without being corrupted by other societies or cultures around them, and where God could, in this sense, most importantly relevant to the brothers, set them free from the power of their terrible secret, God's going to work all these things out in this chapter and in the coming chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, when Jacob told his sons, "You go down to Egypt and get some grain for us," he sent the sons, but he held back his brother Benjamin. I should say Joseph's direct brother Benjamin, born of the same mother, Rachel. You see, to put it plainly, because he lost Joseph 20 years before, Jacob lived in constant fear that he would also lose Benjamin, the other son of his favorite wife, Rachel. So he kept a very close, protective eye on Benjamin. And in keeping with this attitude, he demanded that Benjamin be left behind when the brothers went to Egypt. You see, Jacob believed that Joseph was dead. That's what the other sons told him. And even though he believed he had 11 sons, only one of them was the son of his beloved and deceased wife, Rachel. Only one of those 11 sons was the brother of what he believed to be the deceased son, Joseph. And Jacob felt that he had to protect Benjamin. Now, let me just suggest something to you here. If Jacob only knew, if Jacob could only trust the hand of God, which he couldn't see, in fact, the only reason that there was grain in Egypt to provide for their needs was because God had sent Joseph ahead of them all along. God knew exactly what he was doing. Now, let me point this out. Famine is not a good thing, but God used it. God can and does use material need and other things that are not good in and of themselves. God can and does use these things that we would normally never do or never choose. Normally, those brothers would never go to Egypt, but need drove them to go to Egypt and would be another step in this unfolding plan of the ages of God. All right, picking it up here now, verse 5 of Genesis chapter 42, we read, "And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth." Now, when they came and saw this governor of Egypt, whom they didn't know to be their brother at all, what did they do? Verse 6 says that they bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Those brothers knew that in that time of famine, their lives literally depended on the kindness, the generosity of this Egyptian official. If he was not willing to sell them grain, they wouldn't have anything to eat. Therefore, they paid great respect by bowing to this Egyptian official who was Joseph, but they didn't know he was Joseph. They did it, verse 6 says, with their faces to the earth. Now, in a few verses, we're going to learn that Joseph remembered the dream that he had had some 20 years before, that his brothers would, in fact, bow down to him. That was back in Genesis chapter 37, verses 5 through 8. You know, when Joseph's brothers plotted murder against him, when they sold him into slavery, they did it with the specific intention to defeat his dreams or the message of Joseph's dreams, which, may I remind you, these dreams of Joseph were not his aspirations. They weren't his life dreams, as we commonly use that phrase. These dreams of Joseph were a revelation from God. They hoped to defeat God's revelation, God's word. But instead, by sending Joseph to Egypt, they provided the way that those dreams would be fulfilled. Friends, the great and glorious truth of God's providence is that he can and does use the evil actions of man to further his good plan. Now, this never excuses man's sin. Man's sin can never be justified by saying, well, God used it anyway. No, but it means that God's wisdom and goodness are greater than man's evil. As it says in Psalm 76, verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. God will even work the wrath and wickedness of man into a way that will bring him praise. Okay, continuing on now, verse 7. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Joseph no doubt spoke through an interpreter, because he did not yet want to reveal that he spoke Hebrew. And he did not reveal his identity to his brothers, but he treated them roughly, the text says, instead. Now, Joseph did this, I believe. I want to be clear. The text doesn't say this specifically, but I think this is a reasonable supposition. You can decide for yourself whether or not this is reasonable. But I believe that Joseph did this guided by the Holy Spirit. Remember what was said of Joseph by Pharaoh and the Egyptian officials in Genesis chapter 41, verse 38. They said this, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" When I spoke about that last chapter, I pointed out that Joseph is the first individual in the scriptures who is specifically said to be filled with the Spirit of God. And so I believe, I would suppose, that when Joseph adopted this plan to not reveal his identity to his brothers right away, which he theoretically could have done. "Brothers, welcome to Egypt. How can I help you?" He could have done that, but he did not. I'm going to suppose that when Joseph chose not to do that, he was guided by the Spirit of God. This wasn't revenge on Joseph's part. This wasn't twisting the knife against his brothers. No, God guided Joseph. God guided his actions and used those actions to develop and reveal greater character in his brothers. Again, theoretically, it could have been very different, but God planned it this way. Not only to save them from famine, but also to rightly restore their relationship with Joseph. There was some heart change that needed to happen and that needed to be displayed from the brothers. And all this elaborate scheme that Joseph will enact, I believe, was prompted by the Spirit of God to both work these changes and to display these changes in the brothers. So again, verse 8 says, Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Now, in this particular point, here we see Joseph as another picture that points to Jesus Christ. Jesus saw who his people were long before his people saw who he is. You could say this, that Jesus recognizes you, and he still loves you. But Jesus recognized you long before you ever recognized him. Just another one of the many ways that Joseph points to Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pick it up here at verse 9, and we're going to read all the way through verse 17 here in Genesis chapter 42. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you've come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies.' In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Verse 9 tells us that Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. Joseph was not pranking his brothers. He was not tricking them. And some commentators believe that if it were up to Joseph alone, he would have revealed himself to his brothers right then and there. But they would say that God recalled those dreams to his mind and guided him to be an instrument for the correction and the restoration of the brothers. God can and sometimes must use ways that we think are harsh in order to direct us where he wants us to be. Now, believers must never resent this, because it is the hardness of our heart that demands this. Remember what Psalm 119, verse 67 says. Listen to this. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So is it true that Joseph introduced deliberately affliction into the lives of his brothers? Yes, it was. But God used it to bring repentance and restoration into the life of those brothers. Now, when the brothers are explaining themselves to Joseph, they say, well, we are a family of 12 brothers. One is back at home, Benjamin. And then they say in verse 13, one is no more. Now, that was a lie. And the brothers knew that it was a lie. You see, they're saying, we've got one brother who's dead. But they knew that Joseph wasn't dead. They knew that they sold him as a slave. They had every reason to believe that Joseph was not dead, but instead that Joseph was condemned to a life of slavery. I wonder if those brothers had not repeated that lie to themselves so often that they came to believe it themselves. Friends, they could say that Joseph was dead, but it didn't make him dead. They could repeat that lie to themselves over and over again, but it didn't make it true just because they said it. May I make an analogy here? Saying that Jesus is dead in the grave is not alive. That does not make him dead. Friends, Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive in the world. He's alive among his people. And it doesn't matter if a lot of people or many people say that he's dead, he's alive. So what did Joseph do? Well, he put them all together in prison 3 days, verse 17 says. And we got to admit, that was rough treatment. When those brothers left Canaan to come to Egypt to buy grain, they never imagined that they would be arrested and put in prison. Maybe they thought, worst case scenario, they refused to sell us grain. But that wasn't the case. They spent 3 days in prison. And I don't doubt for a moment that that made them think about their lives. It made them think about their sins. Now, by the way, isn't it interesting that back in Genesis chapter 39, Joseph was falsely accused and put in prison. And now his brothers experienced the same. But the brothers were only 3 days in prison. Joseph was in 2 years in prison after being falsely accused. Okay, now verse 18. Then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you, go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me so that your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Now, notice this. In verse 18, Joseph said to his brothers, do this and live. After 3 days in an Egyptian prison, those brothers were ready to agree to whatever Joseph wanted them to do. They had been humbled, and now they would listen to Joseph's demands. He had the words of life for his brothers. And he told them in verse 18, I fear God. You see, Joseph didn't want his brothers to fear him as much as he wanted his brothers to trust him. If the brothers were wise enough to consider what it really meant that this Egyptian official actually feared God, that would have been a great comfort to them. Now, I don't know if the brothers were wise enough to allow that to comfort them, but it was available. But his demand of them was, verse 19, if you are honest men. Now, Joseph's demand was clear. They had to prove that they were not spies by proving that they were honest and that they had told the truth about the brother who remained home. The brothers agreed to do this. It says there that they did so, but they only agreed reluctantly because they knew that their father would never want to let Benjamin leave home. Now, the phrasing of Joseph's statement to his brothers was important. He said, "If you are honest men," and the truth of the matter was they were not honest men. Now, even if they happened to tell the truth about their coming to Egypt for grain, they did tell the truth about that, except for the fact of the one brother being dead. But nevertheless, there was a terrible secret over that whole family, over the brothers, a hidden lie that cast a shadow over the entire family. You see, those brothers sold Joseph into slavery, and they covered it up with a lie to their father, Joseph. The lie was that Joseph was dead. That sin had never been confessed, had never been renounced. But Joseph relented. By the way, we see the generosity of Joseph because his initial demand in verses 9 through 17 was that all the brothers would be imprisoned and one of them would go back to Canaan. Now in verses 18 through 20, he changes it. "I'll simply imprison one of you and the rest of you can go back to Canaan." But now we pick it up here in verse 21. "Then they said to one another, 'We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered them and said, 'Did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us.' But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he turned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes." Do you see that? It's truly fascinating there in verse 21, where they say, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother." Now, this was a very complicated mess that they were experiencing there in Egypt. But their guilty consciences told them that this complicated mess was because of the way that they treated Joseph 20 years before. I have to say, this was a good sign. The quickness with which they associated those events with their sin against Joseph meant that they often remembered that sin. Now, let's admit that there was not a completely logical connection between their current situation and their previous treatment of Joseph 20 years before. But isn't it true that a guilty conscience can see every trouble as sin's penalty? Many years ago, I heard something about the United States government. I heard that the U.S. government has something called the Federal Conscience Fund, which collects money that people send in because they know that they've cheated the government in some way. So people have sent in money because they took army blankets for souvenirs when they were in the army, or for cheating on postage, or cheating on their income taxes. But, you know, our consciences are notoriously weak or sometimes corrupt. There was one man who wrote the IRS Conscience Fund, and he said this: "I cheated on my taxes and I can't sleep at night. Here's a check for $100. If I still can't sleep, then I'll send the rest that I owe to you." You see, his conscience bothered him, but he wanted to soothe his conscience as cheaply as possible. That's the way it is often for us, and there's probably something of this in the brothers over the years. Their conscience bothered them, but you could say not enough. But they made the connection between the sin of selling Joseph into slavery and lying about it to their father, telling Jacob that their brother was dead, because they say in verse 21, "Therefore this distress has come upon us." You see, that is the conscience of the brothers at work. Some people describe the conscience as the sundial of the soul. Do you know what a sundial is? It's one of those things that you might see out in a garden somewhere that's sort of a flat surface with something raised on it, and you can tell what time of day it is by the way that the shadow that the sunlight casts upon the sundial. But notice this. A sundial will tell time well enough when there's light. But in darkness, the sundial is of no use. At night, you could even flash a flashlight on a sundial and make it read anytime you wanted it to. But when the sunlight of God's word shines upon the conscience, then it's reliable, it's trustworthy. Apart from the sunlight of God's word, conscience isn't always reliable. Some people say that our conscience can be like a trained dog. It can know how to stand up, roll over, and play dead if we give it the right commands. So anyway, Joseph heard this from his brothers. He heard how their conscience bothered them about what they did to Joseph 20 years before. And verse 24 tells us that he turned himself away from them and wept. Joseph was overcome with emotion as he saw and understood the work that God was doing in the consciences of his brothers. God had a deep work in the hearts of these brothers for the relationship to be reconciled. There was not going to be any quick and ease and, hey, we're sorry about it all, Joseph. Not in this situation. God guided events so that the brothers saw their sin clearly and so that they repented completely before Joseph was revealed and before the relationship was restored. Yet I want you to notice this. Even before their relationship was restored, Joseph did not allow himself to be bound by bitterness and hatred. He still loved his brothers. He wanted to be with them. Verse 24 says that he returned to them again and talked with them. Joseph wasn't happy about the misery that his brothers experienced, but he knew that in some way it was necessary. So at the end of it all, verse 24 says that he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Sort of a dramatic gesture there, don't you think? In that vivid and memorable scene, Joseph bound Simeon and kept him as a prisoner to guarantee the return of the brothers with Benjamin. Now, Simeon was not mentioned as having any prominent role in the selling as Joseph. Reuben had a prominent role. Judah had a prominent role. But we don't know exactly why Simeon was chosen here. Perhaps he volunteered. We don't really know. But he bound them before their eyes and said, "Go back to Canaan. Bring back your youngest brother, Benjamin." So verse 25, that's exactly what they begin to do. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. Now notice this. Joseph gave a command for these things. The events that are going to follow here were not an accident. They were not a mistake, but they were something that Joseph commanded. Whether he was aware of it or not, God was guiding Joseph as a spirit-filled man each step along the way to do some strange things that would bring about true repentance and reconciliation within those brothers. It's strange to sell grain to somebody, to give them their money back, hidden, and then to give them provisions for their journey back home as well. But you see, God was working his plan through Joseph. Again, this wasn't as if Joseph was just pranking his brothers, playing practical jokes on them, or just trying to make their lives difficult. No. Now, I don't know how much Joseph sensed that what he was doing was being guided by God, but it was being guided by God. To do what? Verse 25 says, to restore every man's money to his sack. Now, that was an unexpected and wonderful blessing. You know, the grain had to be expensive. This was famine time. But Joseph put their money back in the sacks of the grain that was appointed for each brother. And verse 25 says that he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave them more than their money back. He also gave them what they needed for the journey. Joseph took care of his brothers from beginning to end. Now, the money was hidden. It would only be discovered later. But we can assume that the provisions were given immediately and openly. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been a much good. But Joseph gave them what they needed to get by, but also he gave them treasure for beyond. And Joseph did this for his brothers before they were reconciled to him. They had yet to repent or to ask forgiveness, yet he loved them and cared for them. He gave to them, and they didn't even know it. Friends, in the same way, Jesus Christ gives his people unexpected, undeserved blessings. Some of those blessings are obvious and right up front, but some of them are hidden. They are to be discovered later. But notice, he gives to believers even before they are truly reconciled to him. Friends, I want you to think about all the things that Jesus gives to you. I'm assuming you're a Christian, you're a Christ follower, you're born again by God's Spirit. If so, think of all the things that Jesus gives to you, and you don't even know it. Jesus has gifts for his believers now, and many of them are not aware of it. It's treasure hidden in the sack, so to speak. All right, let's continue on here now, verse 27. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was, in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? Now, friends, this was a tremendous shock to the brothers. We're not told which particular brother it was who first discovered this, but one of the nine, remember, Joseph is one brother, Benjamin's one brother, Simeon's there, there's nine left over. One of the nine brothers traveling back to Canaan discovered that the money was there in the sack. The last thing that they expected to see was their money returned. Now, friends, might I say that this was a test. You could say that this was a test not from Joseph, but from God. What would they do with that money? What would be revealed about their heart by what they did with that money? I would say that the deceptive heart would hide it. The lying heart would make up a story about it. The proud heart would think that it deserved it. And the superficial heart would think nothing of it. Friends, we are in fact tested by what Jesus gives to us. And Jesus tests the heart. What we do is important, but God goes deeper than the action itself and wants to develop not only our behavior, God also wants to develop our character. And it was through these tests that he was working this in the brothers. Notice their immediate reaction there in verse 28. Their hearts failed them and they were afraid. Now, friends, this was strange, wasn't it? It was as if they had just won the lottery, but they weren't happy at all. Instead, they were afraid. They were so afraid that their hearts failed them, and they had to talk to each other about it. You see, they were afraid, and they only knew part of it. At this point, they had only discovered the money in one brother's sack. Well, we don't know why they didn't immediately check the other sacks, but they didn't. And they were afraid because they were already suspected as spies. Now they could also be accused as thieves. But most of all, they were afraid because of their guilty consciences. They were still filled with the guilt of what they had done to Joseph and what they had done to their father 20 years before. But notice this. Notice the phrasing in what they described how this happened. Verse 28, they said, "What is this that God has done to us?" Their consciences were under such great bondage that they even regarded something good as punishment from God. I would say that a guilty conscience doesn't even know how to handle gifts given by God. You know, until believers are reconciled with Jesus Christ, they usually don't know what to do with God's gifts. All right, well, verse 29. Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is Lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so that I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.'" So after they discovered the money in the sack of one of the brothers, they continued the journey home. Verse 29 says that they went to Jacob, their father. I want you to think of what the rest of that journey was like. For several days they traveled, and many things would weigh on their mind. How do we explain to Dad that Simeon is not with us? How do we explain that we have the grain and at least some of the money back? How do we explain that the Lord of the land brought us provisions? How do we explain that we have to go back to Egypt and bring Benjamin with us? Well, when they finally got there, verse 29 says that they told him, that is their father Jacob, all that had happened to them. When the brothers finally made it home, they told their father Jacob the truth. Now, please remember, 20 years before, when they returned home missing one of their brothers, they told a lie. They made up a story about Joseph being attacked by a wild animal. They even had the bloody coat of many colors to give false evidence for their lie. But the fact that here they told the truth was a small step, but a good step. You know, good things often start small. And then they told their dad the whole story, how they told this Egyptian official in verse 31, "We are honest men." They mostly told the truth, I could say this. Now, they could say they were honest men in regard to their dealings with that mysterious Egyptian official, the man they called the lord of the country. But make no mistake about it, they were not honest men when they lied about Joseph's death 20 years before. Matter of fact, they were still lying about it. In verse 32, they told their father again, "One is no more." Now, Joseph knew that they were not honest men. He didn't know the exact lie that they told their father Jacob to explain Joseph's disappearance, but he knew that they must have lied in some way. Joseph knew who they were, but he also knew what they could become. Friends, Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. Jesus knows you. But he also knows what you can become by his transforming power. Now, if all of that wasn't dramatic enough, take a look now at verse 35. Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. They had no idea that this was going to happen. Now again, they discovered in one brother's sack that the money had been returned. And for the life of me, I can't imagine why they didn't check the other sacks. But for whatever reason, they didn't wait until they all got home. And this surprised them even more than when they found the bundle of money in the one sack. They were given far more than they ever thought. Now, dear believer, isn't it true that Jesus has given his people more than they know? And they discover it piece by piece. This is the motivation for the believer to keep going, to keep growing in their life with Jesus. In this case, verse 35 tells us that each man's bundle of money was in the sack. Joseph gave them the bread of life, and he absolutely refused any payment for it. You could say that their money was no good in Egypt. Joseph wouldn't accept it. Friends, it's true that the bread of life can't be purchased. Jesus refuses any payment for it. But believers return unto Jesus. We give unto Jesus out of gratitude because we have received. We don't give to Jesus as if we could buy from him. Now, did you notice in verse 35 that it says that they were afraid? What were they afraid of? Well, friends, first of all, they were afraid of receiving what they did not earn. That's the grace of God. And you could say that grace tests every one of us. Friends, don't be afraid to receive from God what you do not earn. Receive his grace. Secondly, you could say that they were afraid of their own conscience. But thirdly, they were afraid of Joseph, this great man that they could not figure out. In a sense, you could say that they had to fear Joseph before they could ever be reconciled to him. Now look at Jacob's reaction here in verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Notice this. He said to his sons, "You have bereaved him." Jacob spoke more truth than he maybe even knew at the moment. He said that his sons had bereaved him, that it was their fault that Joseph and Simeon were gone. You could say that Jacob instinctively knew the truth, even when he couldn't prove it. And what did he say? Verse 36, "Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more." Now, this tortured Jacob. Yet those statements were not true. Because first of all, obviously, Simeon was still alive. They had every reason to believe that Simeon was alive, just imprisoned there in Egypt. But yet he says, Simeon is no more. But notice, he says, Joseph is no more. And friends, not only was Joseph alive, but Jacob would see him soon, and Joseph was going to rescue their whole family. Now look, we don't blame Jacob for believing that Joseph was dead. He had been told a very clever lie. But doesn't this show us the power of a lie that is believed? When we believe lies, whether it's our fault or not, then that lie has power over us. This is why we must learn and love and cherish God's truth. I want you to think for a moment about lies that you might believe right now. Friends, if you believe the lie that God has forsaken you, doesn't that lie have a lot of power over you? If you believe the lie that you're beyond hope, that lie has a lot of power over you. If you believe the lie that you can never confess your sin, that lie has power over you. If you believe the lie that you're worthless, then friends, that lie has power over you. Lies believed have great power. So he says, you've bereaved me of Joseph. You've bereaved me of Simeon. Now verse 36, and you want to take Benjamin. You see, large in Jacob's mind was the fear that he would lose even more. Since he had lost Joseph, Jacob lived to protect himself from further devastating loss. And therefore he says, verse 36, all these things are against me. You could say that that statement, all these things are against me, that summarized Jacob's outlook on life. He believed that everything was against him. He had no happiness in the present. He had no hope for the future. He woke up and he went to bed thinking, all these things are against me. Now, I want you to notice, Jacob was chosen by God, and he still said, all these things are against me. Jacob was relatively healthy, even though he was an older man, and he said, all these things are against me. Jacob was quite wealthy, and still he said, all these things are against me. But please consider this. At the very moment Jacob felt and said, all these things are against me, God was working out his plan. There was a plan in all this. Even when Jacob couldn't see it, even when Jacob couldn't feel it. Listen to this quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon on this very point. He says this, if you drink of the river of affliction near its outfall, it's brackish and offensive to the taste. But if you will trace it to its source, where it rises at the foot of the throne of God, you will find its waters to be sweet and health-giving. No, friends, God was working out a plan, and that plan was not only good for Jacob and good for his family, but that plan would actually impact all history. God was, as it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, working all things together for good. Let me chart it out for you. If Joseph's family wasn't messed up and weird, his brothers would have never sold him as a slave. If Joseph's brothers never sold him as a slave, then Joseph would have never gone to Egypt. If Joseph never went to Egypt, he would have never been sold to Potiphar. If Joseph was never sold to Potiphar, then Potiphar's wife would have never falsely accused him of rape. If Potiphar's wife never falsely accused Joseph of rape, then Joseph would have never been put in prison. If Joseph would have never been put in prison, he would never have met the baker and the butler of Pharaoh. If Joseph never meets Pharaoh's butler and baker in prison, then he would have never interpreted their dreams. If Joseph never interpreted their dreams, he would have never interpreted Pharaoh's dream. If Joseph never interpreted Pharaoh's dream, he would have never become prime minister, second in Egypt only to Pharaoh. If Joseph never became prime minister, he would have never wisely prepared for the terrible famine to come. If Joseph never wisely prepared for the terrible famine, then his family back in Canaan would have died in the famine. If Joseph's family back in Canaan died in the famine, then the Messiah could not have come from a dead family. And if the Messiah did not come forth, then Jesus never came. And if Jesus never came, then we are all dead in our sins, and we are all without hope in this world. Friends, aren't you grateful for God's great and wise plan? Now, in all of this, there's a sobering contrast between Jacob, the father, and Joseph, the son. Joseph had far worse circumstances than Jacob. But it seems that Joseph never took the attitude of saying, "All these things are against me." The motto of too many Christians is, "All these things are against me." Instead, why don't you make your motto Romans 8:28? "And we know that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Now, we note that Romans 8:28 says, "God works all things together for good." Any one thing in isolation may not be good. God isn't saying that every individual thing is good, but that God can and will work everything together for good for his people. Verse 37. "Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.'" This was Reuben, the firstborn. He was the one who disgraced the family by the terrible sin of incest back in Genesis chapter 35. He was the one who did too little, too late to rescue Joseph before they sold him as a slave. But in a very dramatic gesture, Reuben was willing to lay his own sons down to give assurance to Jacob in his despair. And you could say that what Reuben did as a dramatic gesture, an offer, God did in fact. God the Father gave his own son, Jesus Christ, to deliver us and to rescue us in our despair. Now, verse 38. "But he said," this is Jacob replying here, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." Now, not only did Jacob insist that Benjamin would never leave the house, but he spoke as if he only had one son. Did you notice that phrasing in verse 38? "My son shall not go down with you." Apparently, Jacob didn't think too much of Simeon. It didn't seem to matter to him that Simeon might spend the rest of his life in an Egyptian jail. Now, many years before, God wrestled with Jacob, and God overcame him. Jacob was left with a limp as a reminder of that experience. Nevertheless, that phrase, "My son shall not go down with you," shows that God's wrestling with Jacob was not entirely over. There was still more to do, and there was more of Jacob that should be yielded to God. That's why he said, "You're not taking him," verse 38, "if any calamity should befall him." You see, at this point, Jacob could not bear to trust God again. He had lived protecting himself against future pain. But God was about to bring Jacob good news. Greater news than he could have ever hoped for. Here's the good news that God was about to bring to Jacob. "The beloved son you believe is dead, he's really alive. That living son has been exalted to the highest place. That living Son gives the bread of life. That living Son is the Savior of the world. That living Son means that you can trust God again, and the living Son gives hope to the hopeless. Friends, do you see what we're ending with here in Genesis chapter 42? Jesus Christ is the living Son. And just as much as Jacob had a son who lived, Jacob didn't benefit from it because he didn't know it. The living Son would do all these things for his people, for his family, just as much as Jesus Christ does all these things. The living Son is really alive. The living Son has been exalted. The living Son gives the bread of life. The living Son is the Savior of the world. The living Son means that you can trust God again. The living Son, Jesus Christ, gives hope to the hopeless. I hope you receive it and experience it today. Well, that's going to be it here for our study in Genesis chapter 42, but we'll continue on and see what God continues to do in this unfolding plan that will further his great plan of redemption. Lord God, thank you for the living Son, Jesus Christ, so powerfully illustrated by and pointed to by Joseph here in these wonderful chapters in Genesis. We trust in what you give us through the living Son. We trust in the bread of life that he gives, and we receive it gratefully in Jesus' precious name. Amen.